Father, thank you that no matter how familiar the story of Christmas is, it still causes us to drop to our knees in awe. Thank you for the word that we've heard already today. Thank you for the hymns that we've sung that are saturated with the word. Now, Father, as we enter into your word, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, send him upon this room, stir him up in all of our hearts. I pray, Father, that we will yield to him and allow him to teach us and cause us to, even as we enter into a familiar story, to be more in awe of you, to be more in love with you, to long to live a life of obedience to you because of what you have done through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to ponder the miracle of Christmas once again. And before we actually begin to do that, I'd like to recall first which Gospels contain a birth narrative. Which of the four Gospels give to us details of the Son of God's incarnation, of his taking on human flesh? The first gospel in our Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, has a birth narrative. Before Matthew gets there, though, he takes us back in time before Bethlehem as he traces Jesus' human roots through David and then all the way back through to Abraham. Matthew's birth narrative then follows with this declaration beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." The next gospel, Mark, has no birth narrative. He begins his gospel with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. Then there is Luke. His gospel contains the most extensive telling of Jesus' birth, and then after his narrative, Luke takes us back in time before Bethlehem as he gives to us Jesus' human genealogy through David all the way back to the first man, Adam. Brings us to John's gospel. Does John have a birth narrative? To that I say yes, although it may be quite obscure. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and join me in verse 14a. Thought we spent enough time in John chapter 1, we are going to spend more time there. John chapter 1, verse 14a, gives a summary of Jesus' birth. It is a summary statement. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Also similar to Matthew and Luke, whose Gospels take us back in time before Bethlehem, John takes us back to before Bethlehem, back to before time even began, when only God existed. Look at verse 1a of John chapter 1. "In the beginning." In the beginning. Now, if that phrase sounds like something you've heard before, you are right. The phrase "in the beginning" also begins the book of Genesis. Here in John chapter 1, verse 1, John refers back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and timeless eternity. This is not merely coincidental. It is Holy Spirit intentional. I want you to keep your finger here in John chapter 1 and go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. All the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1a states, "In the beginning." John chapter 1, verse 1a states, "In the beginning." Genesis chapter 1, verse 1a and b, "In the beginning, God." John chapter 1, verse 1a, b, "In the beginning, the Word." Moses, the human author of Genesis, is saying before time began, God already existed. John is saying, before time began, the Word already existed. And remember that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of both books. God and the Word predate time and creation. Like the Father, the Word was before all things. And this implies quite clearly that the Word is divine, that the Word shares the very nature of God. Is the Word identified at all as to His person? Turn back to John chapter 1. Take a look at verse 14 again. Here's a hint. The Word became flesh. Then there is another hint in verse 14. The only Son from the Father. And then drop down to verse 17. The Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son's human name, meaning Yahweh saves, and Christ, His title, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One. Before we move forward, please understand this very important point. I want you to notice that John does not mention the name Jesus until verse 17. And then, not again until verse 29. John does not say, nor can he say, that Jesus was in the beginning, for Jesus is the name given to the God-man, the Word made flesh. The Son always existed with God, and was God, and is God, but the eternal Son was not always flesh. Rather, He became flesh when He was conceived in Mary's womb. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity's human name, which was given Him only after His incarnation. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." With that said, we can declare this truth along with Tim Keller, and I quote, "Christmas is not simply about a birth, but about a coming," unquote. That is what John's gospel proclaims more so than the other gospels, that the first Christmas was more than just the birth of the human Jesus. It was the coming of the eternal Son of God to earth. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. God took on human flesh to be with us on this earth. God adorned a human body to save His people from their sins. So this morning, I want for us to ponder this beyond comprehending truth of who it was who took on human flesh and was laid in a manger. I desire for us, in the words of Paul Washer, to first consider both the Son's divine nature and His eternal glory so that we might understand the magnitude and majesty of the coming of the Son of God, unquote. And why do I feel we're being led here? Because of familiarity. We are so familiar with the Christmas story that it simply becomes at times just a remembrance and a celebration of Jesus' birth. We celebrate the baby in the manger. And it is so easy for us to forget that, yes, Jesus was born, but it was the eternal Son of God coming down to this earth. It is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh that was laid in the manger. Was the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign Lord of the universe who broke through time and space and entered our world on that first Christmas day. As Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn that we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, Jesus our God with us." this morning. As we enter God's Word, I long for each of us as believers to be captivated by the eternal Son of God before His human birth at Bethlehem. I ask God to show us the Son so that we can be in awe of who He is, so that we can see Him in all of His greatness, in all of His beauty, in of all His perfection, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, so that His human birth, His life, His redeeming death for our sins, and His validating resurrection will become even more profound. Life transforming profound from this point forward in our walk with Him. And for you, the unbeliever, the one who hasn't trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who is still wondering about this Jesus, I long for you to hear what John longed for his original hearers to hear. That these words are written so that you may believe that the human Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. And the Bible is very clear. There is salvation, eternal life, and no one else. For there is no other name but Jesus given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So please join me at the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made made. Let's look at these verses. Let's break them down. Let's try to understand what John is telling us here. First, it is important for us to understand the Holy Spirit's choice of the term Word in regards to the Son of God. Why does John call our Lord the Word? Well, in using the term Word, Logos in the Greek, John was using a term familiar to both Greek thought, which pervaded the Roman Empire, and Jewish thought as well, although each attributed a different meaning to the word. Both backgrounds are important for understanding this term, which the Holy Spirit inspired John to use in reference to the Son of God. In ancient Greek, Logos meant word. But this meaning gradually extended to include other concepts such as speech and thought and reason and principle and logic. Greek philosophers saw Logos as the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. Zeno of Citium called the Logos providence, nature, a little g god, the soul of the universe, a kind of divine force, an emanation, something produced from deity. For the Jew, Logos, or word, was reference to God. Jewish rabbis often referred to God, especially in His more personal aspects, in terms of His word. In the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality in action and thus could be used to refer to God Himself. All that to say this, Logos theology was already present in the Roman Grecian world and in the Hebrew world of the first century when Jesus came and John wrote. In all reality, this was just another preparation for the gospel to come in the fullness of time. For when John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, he did not have to explain the term Logos or Word to the Greek nor to the Jew, for he meets both where they are at. And he explains Jesus in terms they already understood. Therefore, in opening his gospel in this way, John says to both the Greeks and the Jews, for centuries you have been talking and thinking and writing about the Logos, the Word. Now I will tell you who He is. To the Greeks, John is saying, look, You're always talking about some rational principle that governs the universe, that keeps everything in order, the ultimate reason that controls all things, an emanation of deity. Well, Jesus Christ is the answer to what you're looking for. He is the Logos. He is the one that created all things. He is the one that holds all things together. And he is not just an emanation of deity. He doesn't just come from a source of deity. He is deity. And he is the source of all things. You know what he's saying to the Jews? Look, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all that Yahweh was for you in the Old Testament. If you want to see the Word that brought the universe into existence, if you want to see the Word that reveals the mind of God to men, if you want to see the Word that delivered your people out of slavery in Egypt and led them in the wilderness, look no other person than the Logos, the Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And so the Greek reading this understands, and the Jew reading this understands. And John has reached the world with that simple concept of Logos. He's telling this his world. He's telling the world of the future, our world, who Jesus Christ really is. The Word is God. He is the expression of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. John 1:1a again, in the beginning was the Word. Before the Son took on human flesh, he, the Word, existed eternally as God. John's words cannot be reduced to mean anything else, to mean anything less. The Son of God is eternal. He existed before the beginning and was present when the beginning began. He has ever existed. Yes, the Son of God, whom we worship and we adore, did not begin to be in Bethlehem. He did not even have his origins in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world. He was already there. He already existed before the foundation of the world was laid. He was there with God. He was there as God. The Son is uncreated. He is eternal. He is divine. The beginning was the Word, verse 1b, and the Word was with God. The word "with" is an extremely important word here. It is translated from the Greek word pros, which literally means towards, suggesting face to face, which indicates a special, unique, and intimate relationship between the two, the Word and God. In other words, the Word, who we've already biblically established as God, was faced towards God. This speaks of their intimate fellowship, communion, and delight with one another. This is the heart of the great historic doctrine of the Trinity. The Word was God and at the same time was with God. He is God and he had a relationship with God. He is not the same person as God the Father, and yet he is the very same divine essence as Therefore, in the one divine essence are at least two distinct persons, each united in one fellowship, their glory equal, their eternality equal, their majesty equal. They were one in thought and one in purpose. This unique, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son is further described in verse 18a as the Son is at the Father's side. Put another way, the Son is close to the Father's heart. Later on in his public ministry, Jesus said this about his relationship with the Father, speaking to his Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Just to note, we know that the Godhead is revealed elsewhere in Scripture as one in essence, three in person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. In verse 1c, and the Word was God. This is an undeniable proclamation of the Word's deity. In the Greek, the phrase is literally, and God was the Word. So just in case there are any doubts as to who the Word is, the Holy Spirit guides John to emphatically state the eternal truth that the Word, the Son, was God. As Colossians 2:9 just as emphatically states, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. When we read of the beginning and of creation, we're called back to Genesis chapter 1. So keep your finger there in John and come back to Genesis chapter 1 with me again. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here in these two verses which set up the creation story, we find God the Father and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But where is the Word, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning. After all, John did say that the Word was there in the beginning. Well, we must continue reading on. Look at verse 3. And God said. And verse 6. And God said. And verse 9, and God said. And verse 11, and God said. And verse 14, and God said. And verse 20, and God said. And verse 24, and God said. And verse 26, then God said. And verse 29, and God said. It was the Word through which the Father created the universe. The Word. The Son was the co-agent. Colossians 1:16 proclaims, "For by Jesus all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 states that it was through Jesus that the Father created the world. So the Son was in the beginning with God and was doing the actual works of God as God. Ponder this as well. As God, the Word, the Son, shared his Father's glory. He bore the glory of God as God. We cannot begin to imagine the full divine glory the Son had with his Father, because we cannot begin to comprehend God's glory. But in our finite minds, let's try to at least get a biblical glimpse of the infinite, which will no doubt drive us to our knees. The doctrine of God's glory encompasses the greatness, the beauty, the perfection of all that he is. And everything that God is and everything that God does, he is greater than human description. Every attribute and action of God is spectacular in every way. Each attribute of God and every accomplishment from his hand is totally perfect. This is what we mean when we talk about God's glory. One writer puts it this way: the stunning reality of this universe is that there exists one who is the greatest, the most beautiful, and the most perfect in every way. God is gloriously great, gloriously beautiful, and gloriously perfect. There is none like him. He has no rivals, and no valid comparisons can be made to him. He is the great other in a category of his own beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe, unquote. Therefore, because every part of God is glorious in every way possible, there's nothing more to be said. And because God is glorious in every possible way, he alone stands in this vast universe as the only one who is worthy of worship. He's the only one worthy of total surrender and the total love of every human heart. It's no wonder the perfect heavenly hosts humbly bow down before the throne of God and praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You should turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we are given a rare glimpse of God in all of His greatness, in all of His beauty, in all of His perfection, in all of His glory as described in human terms by the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Observe that God was seated on a throne. He was high and lifted up. It points to His royalty, to His majesty. That the train of His robe filled this temple speaks of His immensity. Seraphim stood above Him. Seraphim were angelic beings. The scripture says that each had six wings. Covering their faces with two wings indicates their humility before their Maker. These were created beings, but they were perfect. They were humbled in the presence of Almighty God. The covering of their feet with their two other wings points to their service to God, and their flying may speak of their ongoing activity in proclaiming God's holiness, His transcendence over His creation, and His moral perfection and character. They proclaimed His glory, they proclaimed His greatness, they proclaimed His beauty and His perfection, and all that He is. Holy, 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 they proclaimed, declaring that the whole earth is full of His glory, as He alone stands in this vast universe as the only one who is worthy of such worship. I want you to turn back to John's Gospel, and I want you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37 through 41. I'm going to recall this in a moment for all of us. Just briefly look at it. But I want, as we enter into it, to remember these words of Isaiah 42:8. God said, "The Lord is my name, and my glory I give to no other." The Lord is my name, and my glory I give to no other. In John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41, John cites Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10, showing clearly the Jewish rejection of Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. So it's speaking in the context of Messiah. In verse 37, it says, "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, remembering that the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah's writings, we read that the same Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, identifies the Lord of Isaiah 6 as the Son, thus affirming His deity. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things, but because he saw again in the context of Messiah, he saw His glory and spoke of Him. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms that it was the glory of the Messiah that Isaiah saw, And yet at the same time, Isaiah affirms that it was Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh is never in the scriptures applied to a man or applied to an angel or to any creature. It is a unique name of God. So the implication here is startling. The Son in his nature is God. And the most powerful and angelic beings bow in his presence and they worship him. Wow. And even more of a wow comes when we read John chapter 1, verse 14a again. Please turn back there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is so huge. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word who all things were created by and are sustained by. The Word who is holy, holy, holy. The Word who is gloriously great and gloriously beautiful and gloriously perfect. The Word, the eternal Son of God, stepped downward out of infinity and into the finite. He stepped out of eternity and entered into time. The Creator became a creature and a part of his creation. He left perfection and entered imperfection. Surely if we pondered this for the rest of our lives, our minds could not grasp the scope of this. Bethlehem was not just about the birth of the child Jesus. It was the coming of the eternal Son of God to this earth as planned before the foundation of the world. The eternal Son of God, the glorious light, took on human flesh and stepped into the utter darkness of our world in order to rescue you and me from our sins. Wow. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. We read here from the pen of Paul, more detailed account of what it meant when John stated the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Son of God, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like John chapter 1, Paul begins here with the Son of God's existence before he was born of the Virgin Mary. When Paul writes that the Son, prior to the incarnation, was in the form of God, or as the NASB says, he existed in the form of God, he dramatically states the truth that the Son did not begin to exist in Mary's womb, that he is eternal. Micah 5:2 states rather profoundly, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel," Jesus' physical birth, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," the Son's eternality. The word form refers to that which is essential to the being of God. Jesus, in his preexistence as the eternal Son of God, shared the essential attributes of deity. The Son did not seem to be God in appearance. He was God in reality. Jesus claimed his very preexistence when he said to the Jews who challenged his claims before Abraham was, "I am." In so many words, Jesus was saying, "Gentlemen, when Abraham was born, I was already existing." And just for the record, "I am" is a title of deity used in the Old Testament by God himself and in the New Testament claimed by Jesus himself. So as God, the Son did not need anything. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, he enjoyed perfection. He had a harmonious and perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no sin to be found. Again, he had all the glory and the praise of the heavenly angelic hosts, whose number according to the scriptures is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, a number beyond calculation and comprehension. Yet, thanks be to God, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality is translated from the Greek word isos, which means to be equal in quantity and or quality. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 states, "For in Jesus the whole fullness, quantity of deity quality dwells bodily." Greek word translated grasp means anything snatched, clutched, embraced, or prized as a treasure is clutched and retained. This tells us something that we really need to get our minds wrapped around. Jesus did not have to be talked into coming down to this earth to be a man. Father didn't have to twist his arm to make him come down here to be the Savior. Jesus wasn't holding onto the pillars of heaven while the Father tried to push him down. No, the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world to be the Savior, 1 Peter 1:20. I want you to think about that. God's grace extended to us from eternity past. God's plan of salvation being eternal is unchanging. Nothing can frustrate it. Nothing can amend it. Nothing can get in the way of his plan. And from before the foundation of the world, God laid out his design to pour out his mercy and to pour out his grace upon his elect, to love us and redeem us through the Word made flesh. And so, verse 7a, the Son emptied himself. The Greek word keno, translated empty, means to completely eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges and prerogatives associated with such status or rank. Now clearly, God cannot cease to be God. And so the Son did not give up any of his divine attributes. He continued to be the Son of God. For sure, he limited the independent use of certain attributes and prerogatives while on this earth, placing them under the Father's authority, yet he always remained 100% God. Paul explains the main sense of how Jesus emptied himself in the rest of verse 7 and verse 8a, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. When Paul says that Jesus was found in human form, he means that Jesus voluntarily adopted the very nature of a human being in every way. This does not mean, and I cannot say this enough, that Jesus ceased to be God in any sense of the word, but rather he added to his divine nature a true human nature. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. He is the God-man. When Paul says that Jesus was born in the likeness of men, he means that if you looked at Jesus, you would have not thought that he was some type of Superman or some type of God, but rather he was just a normal-looking guy. He looked like everyone else. Just as Isaiah prophesied, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. In the likeness of men means that Jesus was born into a family as a baby, and he grew into manhood, just like every other human being has to do, a man, boy into manhood, a woman into womanhood. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And throughout his life, Jesus faced all the same testings that we do, yet he never sinned, Hebrews 4:15. Taking the form of a servant points to Jesus' lowly and humble position. His willingness to submit to and obey his Father, and in the process to serve us. Jesus himself said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." And to do so, he, verse 8, be humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And his death was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a Savior, as he assumed our sin debt and paid for it with his very life. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 kind of sums it up well. Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Charles Hodge wrote, all divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, almighty and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and the upholder and the ruler of the universe, unquote. Jesus is all that and so much more, as he is as rich as God is rich. God owns everything. He is God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, Genesis 14, 19. All power and all authority and all sovereignty and all glory and all honor and all majesty are his and his alone. Yet, there's that word again. Yet for your sake, for my sake, Jesus became poor. For your sake, for my sake, not for his sake, for our sake, Jesus became poor. Jesus took on human flesh as he left the glories of heaven behind. And today we have clearly seen from the Bible the depths to which the Word, the Son of God, stooped when he joined the human race. And remember this, he didn't keep one foot in heaven. He came all the way down to humanity. All the way down to death. Death on a cross. For our sake, the Father made his Son to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. On the cross, Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. But we also know that he is not a dead Savior. For yes, Christ died for our sins. And we know that he died because he was buried. And we know that he paid the price for our sins, and God accepted that because he was raised on the third day. And at present he lives highly exalted and forevermore. That is the Son of God. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, as the Creator, provides physical life. Jesus, as the Savior, provides spiritual life. Jesus, as the Creator, created light. Jesus, as the Savior, came as the light of the world, so that everyone who believes in him will not remain in the darkness. Jesus came to lead people out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of love and light. And today, Jesus, the God-man, is calling you to himself, calling you to receive him as your God, as your Savior, as your substitute. He is telling you today that if you repent of your sins and will receive him as your Lord and Savior, his death will count for your death. His righteousness will count for your righteousness, and he will give you eternal life. So what will you do with the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus, the God-man? There are only two choices. First choice is described for us in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. To you who do not wish to receive Jesus for whatever reason you may give, your refusal to believe on the only Son of God, John 3:18b tells us that you are condemned in your sins. You are under God's judgment for rejecting the one he sent to save you from your sins. You know, Jesus could well have come into this world as a judge and destroyed every rebellious sinner, you and me included. But in love, he came to this world as a savior. And he's calling on you today to call on his name, to repent of your sins and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Won't you receive the Word made flesh? Receive him as God. Receive him as Savior. Receive him as King. Receive him as the Word. Receive him as the Creator and the life and the light and all that God can be for you in him and in him alone. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 18a says, you are not condemned. And Romans 8, 1 reminds us that we will never be condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are children of God, not by our own choice, but by his. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are a child of God's this morning, you rejoice in this. You celebrate in this. That Bethlehem was not just about the birth of Jesus, but it was the coming of the Messiah. It was the coming of the Savior. And he came to pay the price that we owed for our sins. The Father set the price. The Son met the price. He said, it is finished. It is paid for. When we trust him, we come into the family of God as God's children. And we are brothers and sisters. And today we celebrate the fact that we who are in Christ are his. And no one can ever snatch them out of his hand. We also pray. And we long for all of those people. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're listening to this on the internet. And we pray for those people that are in our minds right now. Family members, friends, co-workers who don't know Christ. One day, they will get beyond the trappings of Christmas. The lights and the tinsel and the bells and the little nativity scene and that little plastic baby Jesus that can do nothing. And they will come to know the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and rose again for them, so that they could live. Let's pray. Father, it is impossible for us as human beings, even as we contemplate your word, to fully set forth who Jesus was before his birth in Bethlehem, to fully grasp your glory and the glory that he left behind. But I pray today, Father, as we have ventured back into the Old Testament and we've been in the New, and that your Holy Spirit has been present to us, that you have wowed us with the truth of your word, that you have wowed us with what we can wrap our minds around and even the things we can't wrap our minds around. And that, Father, as we stand here today, as we sit here today, that our hearts are bowed down before you, that our hearts are singing with the angelic hosts, holy, 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 that we are worshiping you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the work of salvation, for the salvation that we who know Christ live in today and will live in for all eternity. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.